Just a word, we're kind of taking a break for a few weeks from Mark. We'll pick it back up in about 4 weeks, but I thought for 4 weeks we're going to take a couple of subject matters of what I'm maybe calling God in the Ordinary, different areas and aspects of our life, asking the questions, where is God in these things? And today we're going to be dealing with a really fun and explosive topic of politics. Isn't that great? That's really what you want to hear from your preacher. I think the Bible has a lot to say about these sorts of issues, and we hope to dig into them a little bit. As we do that, we want to turn to God's Word and begin with His Word first, because that's where the truth starts. So let's pray, and then we'll hear from Him. Our Lord, we do know that truth begins with You, and that You reveal it to us. We do not go on a search. We do not generate it. We know it comes from You, and specifically through Your Word, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as we enter this preaching moment, as we read Your Scriptures, would You send now Your Holy Spirit to politics? Why is it that they are at the altar worshiping? And I think you know what the answer to that question is. It's power, right? I mean, a society absent of God, what other entity has more power than the nation state? Who has bigger guns than us in the United States? We've got the biggest guns. You know what we can do? We can point them at our citizens and set the tax rates and force our citizens to give up as much money as we want. Because the government's got the guns, it can legislate morality. It can tell you who you want to marry and who you don't. It can set economic policies that affect your life very deeply. I think at the heart of our idolatry of politics is really its worship of power. There are other institutions that make the claims of peace and prosperity and security, but honestly, in a secular society, none of them are taken near as seriously as the nation state. And it's because she's got the biggest guns. She's the biggest one in the room. It's idolatry. And we as Christians should know better, right? And even when I say that word, idolatry, you're like, no. We should know. We explicitly worship the God of the Bible. And it should be for us that we know better than to sort of fall into this trap of worshiping at the throne of power of the nation state. But guess what? I think, and this is anecdotal, I think that we are just as susceptible to this sort of idolatry as anybody else. And I'll tell you one of the markers of it. Think about this. Consider the average American Christian. I think the average American Christian knows more about politics than they do about the Scripture. I mean, I've talked to you. I've talked to other Christians. They are incredibly adept at talking about the American political scene, and they're not so much about the Bible. They know more about the history of the current candidates than they do what God's people did in the Old Testament or Jesus' own life in the Gospels. And I know that's a little heavy-handed, but it's just a fact. We know more about politics than we do the Bible, and that is a sign of our idolatry. And sometimes it may be, look, and I do this. You know, I think about, I watch it and I get cynical. And I think, ugh, so tired of all that. And I get mad and I want to stick my head in the sand and I want to not pay attention. But you know what? Even my cynicism is a sign of my failed idolatry. Even my very cynicism. I mean, the truth is, and we just need to admit it, we as Christians are just as likely to fall into this sort of worship at the powers that be as anybody else. And there's a lot of different reasons for that, but one that I want to pick on for a minute is the leaders of evangelicalism. Our national evangelical leaders have led us into this worship as much as anybody because they're bought in. The big famous pastors, the big famous leaders that are on TV are as bought in to the idea of American power to institute change as anybody else. And they tell us such things. They say to us, look, here's all the problems of the world. And there's a Christian solution. And if we could just get the power of the government upon it, we could solve all the world's problems. If we could get together with a strong enough voting bloc, we could get our guys into office and everything would work. Our agenda would be there. And aside from just how theologically incorrect that is, and we'll talk about that in a minute, it just hasn't worked practically. I mean, if you look at the past 40 years in American politics, you look at the religious right movement, hey, they made great gains in terms of political wins and getting their candidates in office. But guess what? Nothing much changed long term. We had a few years ago as evangelical a president as I think you could ever ask for. I mean, I really think that George Bush's faith was genuine and was focused on Jesus Christ. And I remember when he got elected, there was such hope that as he entered into office, something would change. But you know what? It didn't. I mean, the morality, just morality alone, didn't get better in those 8 years, and it wasn't his fault. It got worse. And yet again and again and again, we're being told that this is the answer. Every time the election comes up, the big boys get on TV, and what they're telling us is that the government and the sword is the answer to our problems. And if we just all got together and we arranged it, then it would work. And the question is that right? Is that right? I mean, if we could coddle together a constituency, and we had an agenda and a program, could we really achieve God's goals in this place? Now you think about this, as people who follow Jesus Christ, how do we understand the next 4 months of our life? How do we understand this whole thing, this whole event of the public square that we're dialoguing over? I mean, what does it mean? What is the role of our country? What does it mean to be a Christian citizen in it? What is God doing in the midst of our nation? Big questions to ask, right? I'm probably not going to answer all of them. I shouldn't have said all of them, but maybe we'll get the dialogue started here. I think we have to step back as Christians for a moment. And I think part of the issue where we get so confused and bamboozled is we have a misunderstanding fundamentally about the role of the kingdom of God and the role of the country of this world. I think we have to step back and we need to look at what a biblical theology of country and of kingdom really is. And I think as we begin to understand that, it changes the way we engage the whole of this political season that we're in. So for instance, you know, many times when our Christian leaders are talking to us about country, what they do is they quote Old Testament verses. I know this is a throwaway line, but I mean, they quote them out of context. It's just the way it is. And they quote them out of context because the sense is, that that God is dealing in the same manner with nation states now as he was then. See, in the Old Testament, here's the way country and nation states worked. God's people were Israel. You all got this. You can focus on this, right? You got me right here. God's was working through, it was always a spiritual promise, and it was a spiritual people, but that spiritual people was indistinguishable from a political state of Israel. If you read the Old Testament, you understand this. You read Leviticus, you see religious laws, but you also see these civil laws. God's dealing with Israel and his spiritual people. They're one and the same, and they're almost indistinguishable. And so what that means is, I think throughout the Old Testament, what we see is that God, in the same manner, is dealing that way with other nations of the world, that the other nations, if you're not Israel, then you're an enemy of God. And that the political boundaries encompass God's people and they encompass God's enemies. But here's what something very disruptive happens in the New Testament. Jesus Christ comes on the scene and he reveals the full plan of God since the beginning of time. And the full plan of God is that the people of God would be constituted by faith in Jesus Christ and not by ethnic or political boundaries. So we see this big debate in the New Testament. I mean, Paul is constantly telling us in Galatians that it is what makes somebody a member of the people of God is that they trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that he says, particularly in Galatians 3:28 that we read, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Jesus Christ. And when he says Jew and Greek, what he's specifically talking about here is that those political boundaries that existed for Israel and God's people, they have been eradicated. And that the picture of God's people would be that believers, followers of God, would be dispersed and scattered among all the nations of the world. So now it doesn't matter if you're from Uruguay or the United States of America, you're still a part of the kingdom of God if you believe in Jesus Christ. This has huge implications for how we understand politics. I mean, the whole implication of this, I mean, first and foremost, Jesus himself, his kingdom, it was assumed, it was said, was always much bigger than the Roman government, than the British government, than the Egyptian government, that God's kingdom was always first and ultimate and took priority. And the assumption in the New Testament is that other political entities were penultimate. They were secondary. They were provisional. So you hear Paul, he says this in Romans 13:1, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for their authority is from God. You hear in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders. This is a political sense. And submit to them. I mean, this actually in Hebrews is a pretty shocking statement. Because here's a people who are being persecuted by a government official, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, submit to this very ungodly leadership. The assumption in the New Testament is that there would be the kingdom of God, and it would take priority, and that the nations of the world would be provisional and temporary and secondary. And so that they would, the assumption is, most likely, you can see throughout, that there would be secular rulers and secular governments. That God's people would be ruled by people that don't necessarily share the same values. I mean, it's wonderful when they do, but the assumption is that the normal act of Christians is you're going to be living under rulers who you disagree with theologically. And even that, though, is still ordained and appointed by God. This is what's amazing. I mean, it's so clear. Romans 13 is saying that God has placed these leaders there, and as wicked and as bad as they are, they still stand under the authority of God. They are not greater than the king of God's kingdom. As powerful as they seem, they still exist within the authority of God. And I think this is where we set a biblical theology of country and kingdom, and it comes into play. So when we look at what we're doing in this political season, I think what it means first and foremost is America is not synonymous with the kingdom of God. It's not. It's not the same thing. God's kingdom is greater. America is a provisional and a temporary and a secondary thing. And that is not to disparage this great country. I think it's actually constitutional. I think they set this thing up understanding the priority of government was not as our secular countrymen have put it now, which is to say the ultimate authority in the universe. I don't think they thought that way. I think they thought government in a biblical theological fashion, which was to say it was secondary, it was not the church, it was not the kingdom of God. Its role was to protect its citizens and to make freedom of worship for them, and otherwise to let the gospel reside in God's church. Somewhere along the way, we've missed this. We've somehow been given this idea that the kingdom is synonymous with America. And when America fails at this and that, then somehow the kingdom is failing. Or we've been given this sense that if we could get a hold of the government, then the full agenda of the gospel could be achieved. It's not true biblically. And the full agenda of the gospel is achieved by the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the way it is. And what that means for us is that we don't have to bow down at the altar of politics like our fellow countrymen. It doesn't have to be our God. It doesn't have to be the source of our hope. And I think that changes the way we engage it. Look, I am not advocating for a disengagement. I'm actually advocating for a real engagement with the public square and the gospel. But it's the manner in which we do it. And I think when we get kingdom and country set in the right priorities, it first of all changes our posture in how we go. You would be amazed when you just begin to proclaim the simple truth. Jesus is on the throne. It changes the way you interact with this. Because let me give you an example. We were at a soccer game for my daughter, who was 4 or 5, at the YMCA this spring. And you know, you've been to 4-year-old soccer. It's just a mess, right? I mean, they don't know what they're doing. They're crying. They're falling down. They can't even kick the ball. Everybody, we're out there truly just having fun. Everybody get a trophy. I'm an advocate for 4-year-old soccer. Everybody get a trophy. Some people on the field are not always feel the same way as I do. The coach of the other team that day did not feel the way I did. He was in it to win it. I mean, it was like, and what he did, you remember this? The ball would somehow, I don't know how, it would make it towards the goal. Our team would be coming down to score. He would pick kids that were picking their nose and grass up on the sidelines. He would pick them up and drag them over and place them in front of the goal. And he would go and get another one. And there people from our team started screaming at him. And it became this big fight right in the middle of the soccer field. And I've heard these stories before, but I'm a younger parent. I couldn't believe it was going on. I'm like, are we really doing this? And you know why everyone's acting so ridiculous about 4-year-old soccer? Because they forgot it was 4-year-old soccer. They had misprioritized. And then what that did was it changed their emotions and it changed their actions. You understand what I'm saying here? You understand how this applies to politics? When we prioritize the place of country in the kingdom of God, wow, you'll be surprised how your anxiety, your despair, your angers, your passions, they become tempered. Doesn't mean these things aren't important. They are. But they just find their proper place. And when they find their proper place, what then happens is we have the opportunity to engage in a very godly manner. It's not disengagement. It's not over-engagement. It's a proper engagement with the gospel in the public square. And what I think it does, I think what we do is we approach it with a prophetic presence, seeking the shalom of the city. I think that's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be having a prophetic presence for the shalom of the city. That's the posture of the Christian. By prophetic, I mean this. We're not to get co-opted by all the political parties and other people's agenda. That is a mistake we continue to make. They dangle power and we offer up our constituency to them. We need to stop it. We have to keep a prophetic distance where we can remain not on their power teat. We need to be able to speak the truth in, and we need to be present. We're not disengaged, we're citizens, but we're citizens with prophetic presence who seek the shalom in the city. Shalom's a Hebrew word, and it means the peace, the welfare, and the goodness. You heard it read, God speaking in Jeremiah 29. And he's saying to his people who are dispersed into exile, who are under very ungodly rulers. And you know what he says? He says this most shocking and surprising thing, where an Israelite would be thinking, we should go to war with these Babylonians. What does God say? God says, no, no, no. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you, because in its welfare is your welfare. That's the little side note on that. So as Christians, our approach is we ought to be people who are seeking the shalom of our city. Because in its peace and prosperity is our peace and prosperity. Now here's the hard thing. We get sucked into the fray of adversarial politics all the time. And we lose sight of that. You know, if you talk to a non-Christian, if you're a non-Christian here, you're probably thinking, oh my gosh, the thing we need is less Christians involved in the public square, right? We don't have a good reputation in that fray. And I think it's because most people think that when we enter the public dialogue, we enter it in the same manner as everybody else. And we ought not to. We ought to enter it seeking the shalom of the city. That means it is not us versus them. The people with whom we disagree, they are not our enemies. They are the people that we're seeking to help flourish. This is our goal. And if that was the first statement to say, hey, look, our goal in entering this is the flourishing of all people. Let me give you an example of this. You know, this marriage debate that we had coming up, you all know if you've been here, I had some very outspoken things to say about that, no question. But the reason that I hold that biblical position on marriage is because when I enter the public square, I think it is for the blessing and the flourishing of our city. I think it's a really good thing for a child to have a mother and a father in a house. I just think it. I think there's a whole portion of our population that has no fathers, and I think it crumbles them. It is not for their flourishing. We're advocates on this issue, not because we want to win the agenda, but because what we want to do is we want to see the city flourish. And when that city flourishes, boy, I mean, take crime. I mean, our houses don't get robbed, right? Cars don't get broken into. It's our flourishing as well. Now think about the issue of abortion. I mean, you know, we advocate for abortion not just simply to win or to tell other people what to do with their bodies. We do it for the fight of innocent lives. I don't think that killing babies is exactly a shalom moment for them. And I don't think it's shalom for the mother. It's devastating. But we've got to come with the posture and say, we think about the issues of education, and let's be straight about this. A lot of us in this room don't have a stake in the public education in our city. And so what do? We back off, right? We don't have kids in school. Our kids go to private school. Just let the whole thing burn to the ground because it doesn't matter to us. It's not to our benefit. No. We're to seek the shalom of the city. Right? Because the education of the people in our city is a part of the welfare, and their welfare is our welfare. See, the posture when we kill the idol is we can then enter the process, and winning and losing becomes far less important. In fact, when we understand kingdom and we understand country, there's some expectation that there's going to be a lot of losses in the public square. There just is. And we're not surprised by them, and we're not in endless despair over them, because we know that there is another story being told. You read that story at the beginning of worship. And here's the hope as we enter this season of elections. John's looking at the end of days, at the consummation of all things. And he says this, after this I looked and beheld a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, not just the United States, every nation, from all tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. That's the hope of the end of days. There is a greater kingdom and there is a greater king. The good news is, our king doesn't wear a pantsuit or have a comb over. I should get an amen for that, right? Praise God. He doesn't sleep with lobbyists. He doesn't funnel money through casinos. Our salvation doesn't lie in Donald Trump, Hillary Clinton, or Mike Hubbard, or Robert Bentley, or whatever number of politicians, good, bad, and ugly. Our salvation lies in Jesus Christ. And his kingdom is one that is righteous and it is good and it is full of security and hope and peace and prosperity. It is a kingdom that will last forever and ever. People of God, in these next 4 months, would you do one thing? Would you grip tight that palm branch? Would you set your eyes on heaven in the midst of all of the traffic coming your way? And would you trust the one true King and his coming kingdom, Jesus Christ? Let's pray.